We turn in the Word of God to the book of Esther and the chapter 10, very short chapter indeed. But what an amount of information is given to us. As you have heard these words read, I wonder what your reaction was to them. I know that humanly speaking, we always love everything to have a happy ending. We love every story that ends and they all live happily ever after. And if it doesn't end like that, we feel robbed and cheated. We would like to take the script and rewrite it to be more satisfying to what we want. The book of Esther doesn't end in chapter 9. We might like it to have ended in chapter 9, but it doesn't. We have this, chapter 10 and 3 verses. That's very significant, isn't it? Even in and of itself, the book doesn't end in chapter 9. It ends this way. It confronts us with some sober realities that we too often forget and ignore. Chapter 9 presents us with joy and gladness and feasting and mirth, and we want it just to end on that note and say, and they all live happily ever after. In chapter 9, a community civic celebration is created in the state calendar, so at least these people, as they will live in Persia, will always have in their annual calendar this state event, this civic memorial. And there are many who would applaud that. They would applaud this as recognition by the state of the singular position of the Jews. We like it, I suppose, to put it in an Ulster context, that we have a public holiday on the 12th of July as part of our history, but I'm sure we're not quite so pleased whenever others want to remember other rebellions of past ages. But in an empire like Persia, what can you expect? Everyone gets a little token of appreciation. It's a pretty much a multicultural, as we might say, empire, held together by the rule of law. If only that was true in our own nation, that there was one law for all the people and all were subject to that law. But you know, as we read chapter 9, we have to ask, how much of an advance was there? In our haste to gloat, we might overlook chapter 10, 3 verses. We might say, well, that's just sort of tacked on at the end. Let's just ignore it. But I trust you know our position well. Every verse matters. The construction is always important. You cannot afford to ignore anything. Our subject this morning, in light of what we have before us, is this. A fraction is not enough. A fraction is not enough. Let's note, first of all, what hasn't changed. Chapter 10, verse 1. And the king Ahasuerus, after all that has happened, we are confronted with an ugly fact. Persia remains in existence. And Ahasuerus is still the king in Persia. The same proud, arrogant, egotistical, bad-tempered king who caused all the problems in the first place, he's still in power. Nothing has changed. He's still there. It was his fault that Vashti was deposed, which set off a chain reaction. It was his fault that all this came to pass. It was his fault for promoting Haman and ratifying Haman's law. This man did all this. That law that caused all the difficulty for these Jews. It was this man who did all of this. And it's this man who's still king. So despite all the excitement of chapter 9, and I'm sure you were excited by chapter 9, but despite all that excitement and all that relief, Ahasuerus is still in power. He's still in charge. Yes, Haman may be gone, and good riddance, we might add. The Jews may be presently safe, and that delights us. Yet Ahasuerus remains unmoved, untouched, and unchanged. Unmoved. He hasn't moved one iota. Untouched. Everything that has happened has just, well, passed him by. Unchanged. He hasn't been made different. Still the same man. Unmoved, untouched, unchanged. And you know, friends, that is the sober reality of life in Persia. And that fact alone needs to be understood by us. That's what the writer is reminding you. He is saying to you, yes, we've gone through chapter 8. We have danced, as it were, with chapter 9. But Ahasuerus is still in charge. So don't get much more excited. Don't get overly emotional about what has happened. Ahasuerus is still there. He hasn't gone away, I suppose we might say. So this book ends as it began. It began in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days of Ahasuerus, and it ends, and the king Ahasuerus. Everything in between those two points is merely an interlude. Interesting, yes. Important, yes. But it's an interlude, nonetheless. It's simply an episode of history. An episode of history surrounded by Ahasuerus. And that is the reality of life in this world as God's people. We live in this world surrounded by the nation and the rulers who exist. We still have all the same institutions. All the same things are going on all the time. The same battles, problems and struggles that the church has to face with. They're all there. And these Jews have still got the same king. The same bad-tempered, egotistical king that he was in chapter 1. So what has changed? We might say, looking at it, nothing has changed. The king is still there. But then secondly, a distinct reversal. Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. In chapters 3 through 9, we have gone through these chapters. We have noted this record of a remarkable reversal for the Jews. And yet, there is a reversal of another sort, which in a sense neutralizes all the gains that were made. Because here we are told of the imposition of a tax upon the whole empire. That is a negative reversal. You may say, how come? Well, in chapter 2, verse 18, there was this general remission of taxation when Esther became queen. The king felt so enamored, so taken with his new queen. He says, well, we'll just stop paying taxes. You know, let's give everybody tax relief. Well, Esther's still queen in chapter 10. And the earlier blessing, we might say, is now reversed. In chapter 9, with all the euphoria over peace, we could easily think it's a new era has come. But here in chapter 10, this taxation reminds us it's no new world, no new state, no new future. To the contrary, it's a step back. A previous gain is now reversed. It's a reminder to us, these people are still slaves. And they're slaves in a foreign land. Their fellow Jews, they had left. They had gone back to Jerusalem. They had gone back to Canaan with liberty, separated from the filthiness of the heathen to seek God. But these people are still in Persia. And here's a text that says to them, you are not free. You are subservient to a pagan king, paying for his pleasures, living at the mercy of his whims and proclivities. That's what this tax is saying. You're going to pay for all of this. Yes, you Jews who were feasting with mirth and gladness, you Jews are going to pay for all of this. You're going to pay for the king's pleasures and all that he wants. You're going to keep sustaining this Persian empire. You're living at the mercy of Ahasuerus. It's all a sober reality, isn't it? Of living in Persia under Ahasuerus. And verse 2 rubs it in, doesn't it? It speaks of his power and his might and his decree. It's still about him. The empire still encircles him. He's the chief. He's the God walking on earth in Persia. So a previous gain has been reversed. The good times are gone. You're now paying more than before. I know there are one or two commentaries and they want to pietize, shall we say, paying tax. They say, isn't it wonderful how important these Jews are, they're now paying tax. Well, I don't know about you, paying tax doesn't strike me as being a wonderful thing. Some of it is necessary, probably 2/3 of it is squandered by politicians who like to use their largesse to get votes from people. But that's another point. Verse 2 says, his power, his might, his decree, and all that he has done. Yes, even for Mordecai, it's all in the chronicles of Media and Persia. The court records write all about Ahasuerus. And you know, when you read secular histories, if you read Herodotus, histories, and you read through the history of Persia, it's all about him. He said this, he said that, he did the other thing. It's exactly what we have here. It's all about Ahasuerus. And then thirdly, respect without prospect. Verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Respect without prospect. Mordecai is the central character of the whole book, and he's central even when the book is drawn to a conclusion. And always, he's Mordecai the Jew. It's a great phrase. But let's not forget that he is introduced to us in this book as a captive, Esther 2, verses 5 and 6. And it's interesting, isn't it, as you read these verses. In Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, the Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. The writer's just driving it home for you, because we're pretty slow and dull. We're slow learners, and he keeps repeating it. Carry, 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 carry. It's as if he's saying, did you get the point? Carried away captives. Well, he's still a captive. Granted, he's promoted to high office, but as high office as a captive. And it's within the confines of that captivity that Mordecai thinks and acts. He is great amongst fellow captives. He's accepted by fellow captives. He pursues the interests of fellow captives. But you know, there's something missing in verse 3. There's something missing. Wealth and happiness are pursued. Yes, that's what it's telling us. He's seeking the wealth of the people, speaking peace to the people. But there's something missing. What is missing? Well, there's two things missing. The first thing that's missing is the vision of Joseph. The vision of Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The vision of Joseph. Joseph has a clear view of things. I don't belong to Egypt. Not even my bones belong in Egypt. So when you are leaving this country, you take my bones with you. I want to be buried in the land of Canaan. That's where I want to be. But Mordecai has no such vision, has he? There's something else that's missing. And that is the perception of Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. The perception of Daniel. Here is Mordecai. His outlook and perception is Persian. There's no call to these people to consider Zion. If I forget the old Jerusalem, cut off my hand, he says. None of that from Mordecai. Nothing about Zion, Jerusalem, Canaan. Quite remarkable how distant Mordecai is from Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezekiel. In captivity, Daniel is studying scripture. He's studying the book of Jeremiah. So he's lugged all the way from Canaan, the scroll of Jeremiah. He's reading the word of God. He wants to know what's God's plan for a captive people. What's God's plan regarding their deliverance? Mordecai doesn't have this. Doesn't have that vision. doesn't have that perception. It's all Persia that dominates. The wealth of the people in Persia, the peace of the people in Persia. He's respected, yes, he's got respect, but without prospect. He's not saying to the people, shouldn't we all now head back to Zion? Let's all leave this empire. Hasn't there been a decree passed and ratified by this king that everybody's to go back? Well, let's be up and go. Let's go back to Zion. There's none of that. It's all about life in Persia. Well, let's come to learn some lessons and points of application. First of all, pray that God's people may indeed be advanced in life. Pray that this may happen. I trust no one objects to Mordecai holding office like this. We shouldn't. Such people need our prayers. We want to see God's people advance in our own state, don't we? But such people need our prayers because there's an aggressive secularism that exists in our state. And when Christians are promoted to office, maybe they might become the minister or something. What happens? Suddenly they are bombarded. There's an aggression that says, now that you've got office, forget that you're a Christian. Set aside your Christian principles. Ignore your Christian principles. You're now to exercise your ministerial office just like an atheist. Isn't it strange how everybody says the Christians are to forget they're Christians, but the atheists and the secularists are not to forget what they are? You will recall, I'm sure, the controversy over the Giant's Causeway Visitor Centre. Not worth paying the money to go into, but that's beside the point. But here's a visitor centre, and of all these evolutionary displays and all the mythology associated with Giant's Causeway, and then they've got one minuscule little part where they have a discussion between a Christian and a scientist, supposedly, and the Christian is objecting to the theory of evolution. And you remember the uproar there was. You thought the sky was going to fall in because it got this little minuscule display. How dreadful it was. You thought science was going to stop, darkness was going to come, and all because there was a reference made to Christian objections to evolution. And then you will recall a 2-page spread in the local paper, and that all these photographs of all these politicians with lines drawn to creationism, and it was all presented as if there was a great conspiracy in a local assembly to enforce the doctrine of creation. And they were all treated as nutcases and everything else. Strange how only Christians are expected to forget their principles. Everyone else, no matter how silly their beliefs are, no matter how evil their beliefs are, no matter how fascist their beliefs are, that's okay. They can keep their beliefs, except us. So I say to you, friends, pray for Christians. It's good that at the end of this book, Mordecai is still called Mordecai the Jew. It's what he was at the start. It's what he is at the end. Pray you for Christians. Because what happens? Sometimes Christians, you know, they get into politics. They get a bit of popularity. And then a bit of egotism sets in. Wealth comes along. And then they start to shave off Christian principles. They don't want to be seen to be odd. They don't want to be laughed at. Pray for Christians that they will have backbone and courage. And even before that, that they will understand what it means to be a Christian. That they will have biblical principles that will matter more than anything else. And that brings me secondly to note, beware of succumbing to Persian patronage. how easy it is to become apathetic because one becomes comfortable. And you know, life can become pretty comfortable even in Persia. What is the outcome? It paralyzes a people. That's what's happening here. They become a paralyzed people. They settle down in Persia. And Persian culture just seeps into every pore. And Canaan is further and further away. When Israel left Egypt, they left Egypt physically, but for many mentally, they were still in Egypt. And we see that every time there was a problem and a trial and a difficulty, suddenly they all started whinging. Oh, don't you remember the leeks and the garlands, the cucumbers, the onions, all these wonderful things we had in Egypt. No mention of the fact that they were slaves in Egypt. In other words, they preferred the physical benefits of slavery to the spiritual benefits of liberty. That's what unbelief does. It enslaves us. And it has the same impact upon us. The longer we live in this world, the more comfortable we become, the more attuned we become to the world in which we live. And ultimately, this world paralyzes us. And eternity recedes. It recedes from our outlook. It recedes from our thinking, it recedes from sight, it recedes in our plans, and it gets further and further away from us. Until finally, like Esther 10, there's no mention of Canaan. No mention of home. No mention of Zion, the temple, Jerusalem. It's all gone. Others are traveling to Canaan. They're traveling to seek God. But some are making peace with Persia. Not for them the longing of the rest for Zion. There's no homesickness for Canaan. No homesickness from Jerusalem. No longing to stand in the courts of God in Jerusalem. And what about you? What about us? We started our service reading those words from the voice in heaven. The voice calls to the multitude. Praise God. The multitude respond. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Sends a shiver up your spine. But the contacts, the marriage of the Lamb has come. That great vision and perspective, when all the people of God shall gather before the throne of the Lamb. What happens to the rest of us? In this world, it becomes distant. No longer throbs in our heart. No longer falls like a shadow across our path. It's going away from us. That's what happens the longer we live in this world. We settle down. Persia paralyzes us. There's a warning from the book of Esther. Don't forget Zion. Don't become distant from Jerusalem. Don't forget eternity. And then thirdly, true faith isn't satisfied with a fraction. How many stop at Esther 9 and Esther 10 verse 3? Whereas a lively, vibrant faith wants not Esther 10 verse 3, but Psalm 72, that's what a lively faith wants. That's the ultimate reversal that we look for in this world. Perhaps we should turn for a moment to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 tells us, verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Christ's dominion. That's what Psalm 72 says before us. And so it ends in this crescendo. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That's what we want. Not a fraction, but the world of Psalm 72. Esther 9 is a fraction. Esther 10:3 is a fraction. And a fraction is not enough. We want Christ to have the dominion. Not Ahasuerus. Do we want Ahasuerus to have the dominion? Not at all. We don't want the Ahasueruses of this world to rule. Do we think it's a good thing that you've got a little tin pot dictator in Russia, Putin, having dominion? And the one beside him has his little dominion, another in Korea. And you go through all the world, all these little Ahasueruses. Esther, yes, is a great reversal, but it's not the great dominion. Let's not forget that. A reversal, but not the dominion of Psalm 72. Esther's the fraction. Esther's the partial. Psalm 72 is the objective. In Esther 10, there's nothing of the latter day glory as promised by Isaiah in relation to the church. Those words in Isaiah 2 describing the church. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and so on throughout that second chapter. Isaiah 19, can't read the whole chapter, but in verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. What a remarkable transformation. And swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Pagan nations coming to confess God's dominion over them. Isn't that what we want? Well, we like the fraction in Esther. But we cannot be content with the fraction in Esther. We want the whole lot that's set out in Psalm 72. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 19. We want what it says in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, the church here is likened to a great city. And like a great city, it speaks of its glory. Verses 1 and 2, thy light has come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The glory of the church in these days. It's magnetism. It draws people to it. Verse 4 says, they shall come from far. And why? Because the Lord is there in verse 6. The house of my glory in verse 7. Where God's name is in verse 9. The place of God's feet Verse 13. And then in that chapter describes its citizens, the Jews, the Gentiles, the kings, strangers in verse 10, even enemies transformed in verse 14. Verse 12, its triumph. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. We have rejoiced in chapter 9, haven't we? But it's only a fraction. Only a fraction. Sometimes we are content with too little. And then our interest disappears. You see that in ordinary things. You know, if there's conflict, Christians are being hammered. Maybe there's a court case, they win. Everybody says, fantastic. And then everybody turns and goes back to normal. They confuse winning a battle with winning the war. They're content with too little. Friends, we better not be content with little. Esther 8 and 9 is not enough. We want it all. We don't want Ahasuerus. We want Christ to have dominion, don't we? That's how it has to end. That's what's said before the church. Not enough that Mordecai is great amongst his people in Persia. We want the church to be glorious throughout all the earth. Isn't that what we want? Want nations to come and bow to Christ. That's what the Bible says before us. Oh, I understand and know what the psalmist tells us is a far cry from Esther 10. But we need Esther 10. We need Esther 10 as a pointed reminder. Esther 9 is not enough. Esther 9 is not enough. We want it all. Let's not narrow our vision to life amongst the Persians. How pathetic is that? Doesn't matter how great Mordecai is amongst his people in Persia. Oh, that's nice for him. That's good for them. But it's not enough. There was a time in history when our nation, which we're citizens of, this kingdom, its empire stretched across the globe. I remember as a lad at school, looking at a map, and the teacher would show us this one single colour and said, now, that was the British Empire. Remember sitting looking at that. I just crossed the whole map. Thought how amazing, how wonderful. No empire was ever as great. It's all gone. And there are historians busy writing constantly, telling us how bad it all was. What a pathetic way to write our history. But that was an earthly empire. It wasn't an eternal empire. Daniel says before us, the dominion of Christ, his kingdom has come into the world, and in due time all the kingdoms of this world shall bow to the kingdom of Christ. Let's not be content with a fraction. Are you content with a fraction? Materialistically, it was good for these people. I'm sure they were content with the little fraction that they got. But the Persian Empire is gone. And the fraction that they had is gone too. The kingdom of Christ is here to stay. And surely we can't be content until Psalm 72 is fulfilled. May God bless us then with his word. Amen.